Hello and welcome to the third interview in the series Dialogue with Jean-Marc Berthou. My name is Didier Erne and I'm your host. Today I would like to discuss Mr. Berthou's book entitled In Defense of God's Law. In this short book he explains how a reformed view on the law of God is harmonious with a sound understanding of the gospel of grace. He deals with widespread evangelical misunderstandings of law and grace. He gives insight on how the law relates to the Christian life. And the book is filled with many helpful quotes from the Old and the New Testaments. At the end of the book, he analyzes several cases in which a wrong view of the law has disastrous effects on the theology and ethics of contemporary Christian thinkers and church leaders. Mr. Berthou, it's good to have you here.
It's a great pleasure for me.
Since the time of the apostles, the relevance of the law of God for the New Testament church and God's revelation of his will for the redeemed life of all mankind has been an important topic. The epistles of St. James and St. Paul, for instance Galatians or Romans, expound the implications of Christ's coming for the law-abiding Jew as well as the converted Gentile. As God is unity and truth, law and grace are complementary in a most wonderful way. This balanced understanding was partially lost during the Middle Ages, when the church tilted towards works or law without grace. Then the balance was recovered in the Reformation period. Now it seems we are tilting towards grace without law, despite of 2,000 years of Christian thought on the subject. Mr. Berthou, the tension between God's law and grace is a well-known problem in theology, with thousands of books available on the subject. What motivated you to write a book on the defense of God's law?
Well, firstly, I think the heritage of my family. My parents were missionaries in South Africa, and both had a considerable fear of God in the good sense of the word. They respected his commandments and they believed in his promises. And this, of course, had a profound effect on the children. This is probably the main motivation for this book. The result of this attitude was that even when I turned away from Christianity out of indifference and self-adulation and self-idolatry, even then I had a very strong sense of the purpose and the importance of God's law. This made it, for example, impossible for me to be seduced by Marxism or Darwinism or perhaps Nietzsche or other difficult temptations of our modern age. It seems to me that in face of the teachings of God's law, they were completely inadequate. So what made me write this book? Well, I would say that you can't really say I wrote this book, because the book is not the result of an intellectual decision to write a book on God's law in defense of God's law. It's the result of a preoccupation which was embodied in my thinking and writing for many years before the book was published. So the book was published in 1996, but even before my conversion, I think I was preoccupied with these questions. And when I became a Christian, which was at the age of about 26, in the middle 60s, 1960s, at that time I was very interested in finding writings on God's law. And it was in an evangelical milieu, and I had great difficulty in finding such books. In fact, I was often told they didn't exist because the matter was not important. What was important was the salvation, the grace of God, and conversion. And it seemed to me, in reading the Bible, because as from this very strong conversion I had, I began reading the Bible very carefully, using all my historical and literary formation to do so, and I discovered that, in fact, law was prevalent throughout Scripture, and so was grace, and that there was a proper relation between the two, which seemed to be ignored by many of my Christian contemporaries. So that's how the book originated.
Are there any specific covenantal views on the law that you wanted to clarify?
Yes, because the law is, of course, the law is at the heart of the covenant. This we see, I would say the law is at the heart of the covenant, and the covenant is the framework of the law. So when you read the beginning of the Decalogue in Exodus 20, we read this as follows. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that's salvation. They were saved from the bondage of Egypt, just as we are saved from the bondage of sin and the flesh and the world. And then comes the commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down to them. So here we have the presence of the law of God at the heart of the covenant of grace, if one can put it that way. I don't use the expression covenant of grace or covenant of works so much, because I think that the covenant includes both grace and works, each at its proper place. And so I call this the covenant of God. God has all these elements within his thinking, and within the thinking he has revealed to us in the Word.
Do you think that the considerable number of evangelicals are under the influence of, for instance, dispensationalism, pietism, when it comes to the view of law and grace?
I think the evangelical world was, at the beginning of the 19th century, influenced by two men, Finney and Darby. Finney, of course, presented a very a view of the gospel very much centered on decision and our own works, and had forgotten mostly what the grace of God was about. Darby did exactly the opposite. He insisted on grace and forgot that works were the fruit of grace. Christian works were the fruit of grace, and that law had a central role in the whole question of our redemption. Of course, the three uses of the law are well known. First, the law reveals our sin, and without a revelation of our sin, we cannot even need redemption. And then the law is the rule for the magistrate. Properly understood, the law is the rule for the magistrate in every kind of situation and every person who exercises authority. And then thirdly, law is a light, as the psalmist says, a light on our path as Christians, and will direct us. So there is an intimate relation between redemption and the promises of redemption and the demands of the law. And if you separate those things which God has united, you will have a gospel which has no strength and works which have no life. But when you have them together, when the law leads us to, as a kind of teacher, leads us to the gospel, to Jesus Christ, and we discover that Jesus Christ not only bore the just punishment demanded by the law on our sins, but he also obeyed the law completely so that we could obey also that law in him, through him, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. So when you discover that, you find that you have there the full gospel. And here I would like to quote a little text from Romans 8, which tells us this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is because the Christ has taken on himself all the punishment we merited as sinners. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law that is the principle of sin and death. So the principle of the Spirit replaces the principle of the flesh. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, not in itself, but through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. In the human flesh of Jesus Christ, all our sins were condemned. And the purpose for this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So we see that in the beginning was no sin, everything was grace. The obedience by Jesus Christ, by Adam, before the fall was an obedience of grace. He was filled with the grace of God. Then came sin and the disruption, and redemption had to be provided. It was provided straight away through the sacrifice of animals to cover, through the justice of Jesus Christ, the sinners with coats of animal skins. And then we have the development of all the story of the account of salvation, the work of salvation throughout the Old Testament, and to culminate in the cross of Christ, where the blood of Christ replaces the blood of animals in the Old Testament and becomes the new covenant. The new covenant which gives us direct access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this wonderful relation between, on the one time, grace of God, which is there present before the fall, and then the grace of God, which becomes mercy and is a way for the renewing of mankind, but not only of mankind, the renewing of the whole creation. So we have here the relation between redemption, between fall, redemption, and new creation.
To sum it up, in your book you present this harmonious view of law and grace, because both have a definite role to play. And we see then the errors that come hang up with dispensationalism, separating the law from the works, and in liberalism, separating the works from the law.
Exactly. Now, here I would like to add something very interesting, is that there is no, at the background behind these errors, we have talked about dispensationalism and the work of Finney and others, pietism, but also prevalent Gnosticism, that is an opposition between matter and spirit, which are present in all our civilization through the nature of modern philosophy, from Descartes to Kant and to modern philosophers, but also through the presence of a Platonic view of the universe that's come out of modern science. So we have a dissociation throughout our culture between heaven and earth. I would give just an example. When I was studying the theology of the Bible in the course of biblical theology, I came to the question of the ascension of Christ, and I had great difficulty in finding a book, and I did find one. It was from a Spanish scholar, a book describing, analyzing the nature of the ascension. Almost every other book, whether they were Reformed, Evangelical, or Roman Catholic, or whatever, most of all these books, these commentaries on the text, would consider ascension just simply as a symbol, and not as a reality, because the vision of the cosmos was not the vision that the Bible gives us of the cosmos, but it was the vision that is given by modern science, which is not the vision of the Bible, which is a closed universe where, in fact, the law of God has been replaced by mathematical symbols.
How is the modern cult of love, as we see it in evangelicalism or even in the theology of the present Pope, based on antinomy?
Well, there's no problem here. In fact, the vision of love that you find very commonly in most Christian circles, and particularly in the last two popes, Pope Benedict and Pope Francis, is an idea that, in fact, it is not that God is love, just as God is truth and God is just, God is love. So love is an attribute of God and can only be arrived at in our life through our communion with Jesus Christ. But that love is God. So love becomes an idol. So we have a sentimental Christianity, and we have the banishment of doctrine, and we have no sense of the importance of the normative formulation of God's law throughout Scripture. And also, we have forgotten also the order of creation as it was established in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 and throughout the rest of Scripture as well. So we find ourselves in a vision where we are left to a sentimental blindness. We have a kind of love, but which is only sentiment and has not very great strength, which is results in many, many divorces. When love fails, when the sentiment fails, how can you hold a couple together? So we find ourselves in a situation where chaos comes again. It's like a river that loses its boundaries, its banks. You don't have, the river has no longer any banks. What happens? You have a marsh. And when you have a society which the most popular Christian faith, the most generally present Christian faith, avoids the structure that is given by the commandments of God and the doctrines of the Bible, then you have a marsh, you have a spiritual marsh. And this, of course, is the fact, it results in that the church is no longer light to the world, nor salt to the earth, and the society falls into anarchy. So the problem is not so much in those who foment anarchy, but in the wrong teaching and the wrong living of the Church of God.
As Reformed Christians, we believe in God's covenant with his bride, which is the Church. Does a covenant vision of salvation presuppose a strong vision of the law?
Well, the covenant, this is a very big issue which I've treated in many books, but the covenant is established by God as the structure of his relation to his creation. In fact, it's an expression of God's character. And within the covenant, you have God's grace, as we saw with regard to our quotation from Exodus 20. We have the structure of the covenant. We have God's grace, God's goodness, God's redemption. And then we have the structure to the covenant given by God's law. The law is the rule by which God will either bless those who obey it by faith and through Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. They will obey the law or they will disobey the law. So the measure of God's blessings and of his God's judgments is the law of God. So it's inseparable from the structure of the covenant. But this goes much further than that, because the structure of the covenant affects also the structure of the universe. So when a society gives way to anarchy, to a refusal to obey God's commands, to living in any kind of way, you will have a damage done to the structure of the creation as well. That is why Paul speaks in another passage in Romans 8 about the creation under the pressure of sin because of man, aspiring to its liberation, being very suffering from the weight of the sin of Adam, and will be only redeemed by the manifestation of all the children of God.
Discussions about law and grace are not only theological issues. They have a practical impact in our lives. Can you give us some examples that come to mind?
I would recommend my book in French, but I think that it may well be translated into English, on the Eighth Commandment. I have undertaken over the years, I studied this for about 12 years and preached on it, careful study of the Ten Commandments throughout Scripture, not only in the Torah, in the five books of Moses, but also through the books of wisdom and the prophets and the Psalms, and then through the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles, and also applying it to a society. It is, in fact, light to the world. It gives order to every aspect of the world. So we can, for example, be faced today with the tremendous problem of printing enormous quantities of money out of nothing. That is man taking the place of God, with no boundary set to the implementation of this enormous debt imposed on the future generations. when you have the teaching in the Bible, which says that no, there should be no false weights. This teaches us that at the time, coins were irregular and had to be weighed to discover their real value. So this means that, in fact, there should be a limit, should be a rule by which the issue of money in immense quantities should be controlled. There used to be a rule. It was the fact that in Switzerland, 49% of the money in circulation had to be guaranteed by gold. Now this was broken through international pressure, and there is no longer any kind of boundary within the human universe, within a human society, for the controlling of gold. For example, the needs of aged persons, we find these in care homes and old age homes and so on. But the Bible says something very clear. It says that you must honor your father and mother. And in Christ's explanation, the word honor is understood as being financial. You must have money to help your father and mother when they're old. So the old age pension of aged parents is under the authority of this commandment to honor your father and mother. So if the parents have children and then they educate them in a proper way to honor them, then when they are old, the children will take care of them. So you have a wonderful solution here to the problem of old age, taking care of old age people. And it's very human. It's integrating into the family. So today we have found other solutions which have become in the last several months very cruel indeed, when it was not even allowed in many cases for children to visit their parents. So this is an example. For example, the order of the family is established by the law of God, that the father is the head of the family, the parents are the head of his wife, and the parents are the head of the family, and the children must obey their parents. Gradually, it also teaches that children must become independent and found their own families, and they would leave father and mother and attach themselves to their wives. So you have independent families. You have the whole structure of the family structure of society is already in that commandment. And you find it explained in a wonderful way throughout Scripture. For example, there is a teaching about punishment, physical punishment in the Bible. It is allowed, there is a death sentence, physical punishment, but there are no prisons. Because it was understood that prisons were simply putting all criminals together is simply increasing criminality. Anyhow, there are no prisons. And when the judge orders physical punishment, he must be present at the time of the punishment so that he can see what he is doing and that he can control that there is no abuse beyond the law on the person condemned. But then there's a wonderful thing in the teaching of the Bible. After the condemnation, there is no opprobrium whatsoever on the criminal. He must be reintroduced into the normal functioning of the family. So we have there a wonderful teaching as to the way criminals should be treated and reintegrated into society. But there are many, many teachings of this kind. The more I studied the law of God throughout Scripture, the more I was amazed by the goodness of God and the wisdom of God and the way he had wonderful solutions for all sorts of problems.
Another practical example in your book, you describe how the modern evangelical revivals in the 19th and 20th centuries never had the same impact on society as the Reformation in the 16th century because of their vision of God's law. What was the greatest change in understanding between these two movements with regard to the law?
We must consider things historically. The Reformation came out of Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism was full of errors which the Reformation leaders tried to correct. They were not absolutely perfect, but they corrected many, many errors, in particular the idea of salvation by religious works. forgetting that the works of our salvations are fully accomplished in Jesus Christ. But the Roman, the medieval society had still had a certain fear of God, a certain respect for God. God had to be placed in the first place. The first building in a town to be built, the most important building, was not the bank, was not the stock exchange. It was not a football field. It was the church. And there was a sense of sanctity within the Roman Catholic Church, which had been deformed, I'm sure. But there was a sense of the law of God being an ordering of society. Now, the Reformation built on that, and was not at all opposed on that aspect of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was facilitated by the presence of this fear of the law of God within Christendom. Now, with regard to the revivals of the, particularly in the European continent, of the revivals of the 19th century, they were a response by God to the humanist idolatry of the Enlightenment of the 18th century, and to the revolutions that these, and the terrible wars that these, this Enlightenment brought out. So it was a response to that, but the background was much weaker than in the 16th century. The background was that of people who had been abandoned by, in fact, in most Reformed faculties in French-speaking Switzerland, the Bible was hardly ever opened. And so there was no light coming out from the church. And God created through wonderful works of very fine Christians, a number of revivals, which re-established the church as the prayer place where the gospel was preached. But there was a weakness there, which was put to light by some scholars of the time, but not many. The weakness was that there was no real understanding of the law of God. There was not that understanding that the law of God was the light on the path of the Christians. And this led to an instability and weakness and the fact that these revivals did not have a long life. So I think the basic weakness was the fact that the ideology of the modern world had already penetrated so much of society that it needed a tremendous work of the Holy Spirit and of the return to the full gospel of God, which includes the law of God, to restore this. You had some of this work in the Netherlands with the Second Reformation, Reformatie. You had that to some degree, but never in the same way as in the Reformation.
Finally, your book has been written 24 years ago. In 1996. What chapters would you have added to your book if it had been written in 2020?
Well, I would have added all the other books I've written since, because it's been a development from this work. The main point that I would insist on today is that we must remember the metaphysical order of creation that is contained already in the first two chapters of Genesis, and you find it throughout Scripture. There is a metaphysical order of creation. That is, there is an order to creation which is not simply that of the mathematical sciences. It is a moral order. It is a social order. It has implications on the very nature of the universe. For example, sin will bring disasters in the material field. And it's almost impossible for anyone to understand why there's a tremendous disasters, physical disasters that the United States of America have been struck has a relation to the behavior of the population. The creation itself is crying out, as with the murder of Abel, for the sin that has been spread over the whole of our Western world through abortion, for example, or through killing off of old people. So I think we need, what I have been developing in the later years is a better understanding of the structure of creation, that the structure of creation is not in any way opposed to the structure of the Bible, Because it's very simple. The author of the Bible is God, and the author of creation is God. Now, the creation has been somewhat damaged by the fall and by man's sin, but this is not the case with the Scripture. The Scripture is a norm that will allow us to understand the structure of creation. And I think that the structure of creation must be much more closely linked to the very structure of nature, of the natural world, and under the looking of the Word of God.
We have come once again to the end of a thought-provoking discussion. Thank you, Mr. Berto, for sharing the insights you have gained through so many years of diligent study on this important and practical topic.
And I would very much thank my interviewer, Didier Erne, and also his family for allowing this interview to be given in a little chalet in their mountain home.
Dear listeners, if you want to learn more on this subject, you'll find his forthcoming book, In the Defense of God's Law, on zurichpublishing.org. Please join us in the next episode, where we will, Lord willing, continue to hear about Mr. Berto's interesting life. Thank you for listening.